I have begun each session on Jeremiah here at Holden with a quotation or a poem from Gerhard Frost. And the poem that I looked for and then did not bring yesterday is a poem that he entitles Home. And I've suggested that Homing in the Presence, the title that he gives this book, is very appropriate to a study of prophetic literature. For the one characteristic of the prophets of ancient Israel that stands out above all others is that they were at home with the Lord. That the Lord God was like home base for thinking about the world. I mentioned in the first hour this morning a chapel talk which has remained in my head, given by Morris Wee at St. Olaf College when I was a senior in college. And his chapel talk was entitled, Consider the Colors That You Fly. Kind of a naval image. If you're looking through binoculars at a ship that is coming toward you on the sea, and you're looking for the flag, what will you discern about that ship? What flag does it wave? What flag does it carry to identify a foreign ship? Belgium or Dutch or American or British or pirate ship? And if someone were to ask that question of you about your life, what colors do you fly? The prophet would say, you fly the colors of the flag of Israel, or of the flag of the God of Israel, not Israel, but the flag of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebekah and Leah and Rachel. How would anyone tell to whom you belong? Consider the colors you fly. Or he used another image, what drumbeat do you march to? Who gives you your marching orders in life? There is a sense in the prophetic tradition that home for the prophets was the vision of Yahweh, the vision of the Lord of heaven and earth, who asks that people on earth live with justice and with care for the earth, that they live with justice and care, especially for the poor and the needy and the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner, that they care about the human community. Or as we heard yesterday in our keynote session on chapter 29, that they are people who seek the welfare of the community wherever they live. So that the prophetic charge, in a sense, is to bloom where you are planted, even if you don't feel at home in the world, because you know who you are and you know how to live from the drumbeat or from the colors that you wear, the colors of the Lord of heaven and earth. As you hear the words of this poem, Home, think about your faith as well as your home house or wherever you consider home. Gerhard Frost writes, home is where you are even when you're not. Home is where you can unbutton whatever is pinching you, where you can loosen whatever is choking you, where you can set down whatever is breaking you. Home is where you can tell whatever is bothering you. Home is where someone is expecting you, where your chair, your plate, your bed are always kept for you, where a memory, a plan, a dream, a laugh, or a tear is freely shared with you. Home is where you can let up and let down, where you can stop hiding and let yourself be found. Home is where you can quit being someone else and just be your needy old self. There is a sense in prophetic faith that what is really asked between you and your God is honesty. Be honest with God, to be honest before God. And that's why I said yesterday, if you're in a bad mood and if horrible things have happened to you, it's probably totally phony to be talking about praise and how wonderful the Lord is if you're saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or if you're saying, how could you do that, Lord? Or how could that happen to me? How could you allow that to happen in life? Why me? What faith, I think, calls for is home language, the kind of language that isn't tainted or veneered. It's an honest relationship, and I even think for young people that's why it's so important to pray sometimes, God, if you are there, help me. Because we don't always feel or know that God is there. Then the faith language ought to be, help my unbelief, Lord. I don't know what to believe. I think I know something about living, what justice is, and I'm committed to that. But if you're there, hear my prayer. That, I think, is very much the mood, especially of Israel's prophetic tradition. And I remind you that it is so important to study this tradition because already at the time of Babylonian captivity, of the exile, you've got the Torah being shaped up as kind of the heartbeat, the heart story of ancient Israel, of how you know what God is like from creation and from Exodus. But that heart story can be interpreted in so many different ways. And today we're going to see Hananiah is looking at the same heart story of the Torah as Jeremiah. And he comes up with quite a different answer. The prophets of Israel were added in the canon of the Bible because in retrospect, later generations of people of faith said, the prophets are reading it right. The prophets, in that sense, are the normative interpreters of the old Torah, the Pentateuch. And that ought to really help us understand at least what generations of people said was appropriate biblical faith. I think Jesus stands right in that line with the prophetic tradition of Israel. I call them the muscle system. If the heart and the blood system is the Torah, the Pentateuch, then this is the muscle system. I think you can go on with that analogy. I've written about that in an article once, that I think that the wisdom literature is very much like the spinal cord or the nervous system, because it's questing for wisdom and all the feelings that you find in the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Job, and the questions, kind of like the nervous system of ancient Israel. And then you ask, well, what about the New Testament? And I would liken the New Testament to a pair of glasses. You know, it's 1,000 years and a day. But I think the New Testament comes like a pair of glasses, and those of us who need them to read know exactly what I'm saying. I can look at my scripture and it's just fuzzy as all get out. I can't read words anymore without these. And that's, I think, the New Testament comes like a lens. In a way, it has some things that are new and sharp, but in much more dramatic fashion, the writings of the New Testament church are like a lens, and I put them on and suddenly things come into focus. And the focus, of course, for Christian people is the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, whom the early church wanted to say was much more than a prophet. He is Messiah, the Christ of those ancient Hebrew scriptures. Well, we look first of all today at Jeremiah 7, because we need to see this wonderful keynote in the book of Jeremiah, the temple sermon. It raises all sorts of questions, but it probably is the clearest picture of what it was that Jeremiah was preaching and saying. And then we're going to jump ahead to an era right here at the beginning of 598, to the confrontation that took place between two prophets, Jeremiah and a man named Hananiah. In both cases, as we read the temple sermon and hear that confrontation, I remind you again, I want you to think of yourself in Babylon. Now the quiz comes that I warned about yesterday. Quiz for all of you. Grade yourself. 2 points in the quiz. The dates of the Babylonian captivity. You need to know that to know ancient Israelite history. What are the dates? This one is the fall of Jerusalem when the city was totally destroyed, marking the end of the era of kingship and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity era, or the era of the exile. It is really the middle era in Old Testament history, so that we talk about pre-exilic and post-exilic built around these two dates. What are they? 587. And it goes to 539, which is the edict given by Cyrus of Persia, allowing the people to return to their homelands. A real simple thing to remember that I teach students all the time are the ABCs of the world empires in the ancient Near East. A stands for?
Abraham.
No, the empires. Assyria, sure. Assyria is the big dominant empire, like the United States or the Soviet Union today. Possibly Germany and Japan, huh? Emerging as new world empires. I don't know. Soviet Union, suddenly down. Maybe Russia will remain as a world empire. I don't know. But that's a strange reality about the world. It's about 950 BC when Assyria decided to take the path of empire in earnest. My teacher, John Bright, said the only reason that there was an empire of David, the kingdom of David, between 950 and 900 was that there was no empire. It was a vacuum, kind of like is going on in Eastern Europe today, a vacuum. And that's why David could have an empire, the Great Reich of David, as the Germans say, Großreich, Davids. That David had quite an empire, but it was only because Assyria didn't care. As soon as Assyria took the path of empire, the ancient Near East would never be the same. A is for Assyria. And the switch comes in the year 612. Interesting that Assyria decayed from within, kind of a gradual transition down to Babylon. B is Babylon. I remember the year because those of us from Minnesota know the mosquito spray. 612 is the day. In Minnesota, you remember 612. I don't know if they sell it anymore. But A to B is Assyria to Babylon, and C stands for Cyrus of Persia, who in the year 539 took over from Babylon by military power, again because Babylon had decayed, and now you have Persia. And as long as we're doing those, we may as well do the other two empires in the ancient Near East. There are two more. After Cyrus and the Persians, who is the next great world emperor? Alexander the Great. 333, that's the Greeks. And then they divide according to the generals of Alexander, the Ptolemaeus and Seleucid, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and the last of the five empires is Rome, of course, sure. So you've got Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, ruling, dominating the ancient Near East as the overall power. And in all cases, what they expected and demanded was tribute, taxes from the little countries who were part of the empire. You didn't have any choice. You simply gave them your produce, like Guatemala giving its bananas to the United States and questioning, is that fair price or not? And that's always the question of the vassal state. Are we getting our money's worth for what the empire takes from us? It is a very interesting thing to think about that throughout all five of those empires, they primarily fell from internal decay. You think about the rise and fall of empires. Is it even conceivable that the United States will one day fall? 1776, I think, will be remembered as the beginning of the U.S. Empire, like 1917 or 1918, the beginning of the Soviet Empire. But I suspect that the Soviet Empire in history will be remembered 1917 to 1990, huh? When books are written, the rise and fall of the Soviet Empire, the United States, 1776. I wonder, will there be a fall of the United States? And if it is internal decay, maybe national debt or neglect of the poor or unemployment or having more young black men in prison than in universities. Maybe those are things we need to think about, at least with the health of the empire that we live in. And that, of course, is even a major part of our problem of reading Jeremiah. I'll touch on it tomorrow. We really are the heirs of Babylon. Those of us who have citizenship in this country, we reside in a world empire. We don't reside in a small country. So as we listen to the message of Jeremiah today, we might want to think about the perspective of the Baltics, of Latvia or Lithuania or Estonia, and the way they lived with the Soviet Union. That would be a far more accurate way of hearing the message of Jeremiah than trying to hear it in an empire. It makes it very hard for us, but we'll come back to that tomorrow. Let's go right to Jeremiah 7, the temple sermon, and just hear a little bit. We use a method of interpretation that we call Midrash. Midrash really means bits and pieces or ashes. We'll take a paragraph at a time, and then I'll ask for your comments. And anything is appropriate. Any comment or question, something you puzzle about in the paragraph, okay? Feel free to offer comments or raise questions. Jeremiah 7, who will read for us? Is it David? Mm-hmm. Will you read for us?
Tell me when to stop.
Yes, just a paragraph, 1 to 4 first.
All right. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
What's going on? What do you hear? Where has Jeremiah gone? To the temple in Jerusalem, the central shrine, capital city. He's from Anathoth, 15 miles outside of town. Appears to have moved to Jerusalem. So one day he goes up. This is 609 BCE, before the Common Era. Goes up to the courtyard of the temple. Evidently, there are people there, probably a festival. And he chooses a time when there's a big crowd. And what is it that he says to them?
It's a call to question the church.
He's questioning the religious community. There is no church yet. This is the religious community of his time. And he's saying something to the people. People, look at how you're living. Amend your ways. He's already critiquing them. Whether he's angry or what, we don't know. But he just preaches, it's a sermon clearly. And he says, amend your ways and your doings and what? It's complicated, whatever it means here. This is the word of the Lord. He's saying, this is what the Lord says to you. Change your ways, and what will happen? I'll let you dwell here. Meaning, I'll let Judah live. If you change your political priorities or your personal priorities, and I'll let you live here in Judah, in the land. It isn't certain. My new translation says, and let me dwell with you. That Yahweh is saying, and this is clearly the new translation in the new RSV is translating the Hebrew, says, amend your ways so that I can continue to dwell with you, says the Lord. Meaning, I'd like to dwell with you. I'd like to be your friend. I'd like to be your partner unless you do something that keeps me from allowing myself to dwell with you. The Lord wants the tabernacle. The Lord wants to be in the tabernacle, his presence. That's what it was built to be, a house for Yahweh. But don't trust these deceptive words. What in the world does that mean? And who's saying the deceptive words three times? This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. What do you hear?
So it's a temple in name, but not in worship.
Who do you think is saying that?
The religious leaders.
I think it's a liturgy. It's a litany. That the priests are calling out to the people, or it's some type of a hollow worship. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, it ain't necessarily so. Just because you're saying it. Read on for us, Dave.
For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, and if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever.
Interesting that the new committee translating the RSV again says in verse 7, if you do those things, then I will dwell with you. In this place. It's kind of a tension, either to let you dwell in the place. The Hebrew must be ambiguous. I haven't looked at it. But the new translation says, then I will dwell with you if you change the way you're living. One of the striking things for me here is that it appears the future is wide open. There's no predestination here. What is remembered is that it was kind of a dialogue between the Lord of heaven and earth and his people who were coming up to worship. And the future is open, whether or not they will be allowed to live in the land or whether or not Yahweh will choose to continue to dwell with them. Almost conditional on the way they live. At least that's the way I read it. Comments? What is the critical factor that we hear here that appears not to be the case among the people? What is it that they are not doing that Jeremiah cites? What do they need to amend their ways to do? You see what it's mentioned specifically? Exactly. Jeremiah seems passionately concerned here about justice. And he even goes further. How does he define it? You have those three hallmarks we've talked about. You see, they oppress the alien. That's the stranger in your midst. The one who does not have citizenship. There's the widow. And there's the orphan. I want to say just a word about them. In ancient Judah, a widow was one who was very vulnerable. If she was married and her husband died, she was cut off from access to economic activity. Even though we hear different places where she owned land or different things, most of the time, a widow is one who is cut off from the ability to survive. So the issue is really one of life and death. Will she starve or not? And if you remember the book of Ruth, it's so beautiful because there you have almost an ancient work fair already, that the farmers are charged that when you take your reaper along the edge, you don't go back and take everything along the edge. You reap, but you can't do that. That's too violent or too cruel. You leave the wheat that is along the edge of the field for the widows. It's food for the taking, for anyone. The public can go out there and glean behind the reapers, and that's what Ruth is doing as a young widow. And interesting that there is that kind of hint of social justice already. You can't be so mercenary about taking all the grain from your field that the poor can't come out and glean by hand to get something to survive on, to gather food. I call it an ancient work fair, because I have been a parish pastor long enough to see what welfare does to people. It enslaves them in new ways that are just plain demeaning, and where they get into the spine, well, if I go to work, I'm violating the law, and I can't earn as much as I'm getting on welfare. What a trick to play on the poor, to lock them into that kind of thinking, that they can't take a job because it will hurt what they're getting for doing nothing. There was a certain sensitivity. Remember also that the ancient Hebrew world was in clans. And as long as they were in clans, then the clan took care of people. Unthinkable to have old people's homes, because the clan would have both handicapped people or mentally retarded people or elderly people who would be part of the clan, living together in a big commune-like gathering. But there is a concern here for justice. That's what an orphan is. And I just want to tell you, in my parish, I had a number of men who were orphans. Because when you suddenly are given a pink slip and told, we don't need you anymore at this place of work, and you don't have the ability to get another job, even when you search for it, that's being cut off from economic opportunity, and that's what the biblical tradition of widows is all about. If you're cut off from economic opportunity, you are a widow. An orphan is one who is left without clan, without blood ties. It does not just mean father and mother. When we talk about family values and when we talk about family in biblical tradition, we're talking extended family. We're talking aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents. And an orphan is one who is left without any blood ties. And that's really frightening. It means nobody cares as family about this individual. So you can understand what a dramatic sign an orphan is. Widows and orphans, and the sojourner is one who happens to be in your country without the privileges and the protection of citizenship. And those three, which were mentioned in Amos and all over the place in Isaiah, are now picked up in Jeremiah 2 as kind of the touchstones of what a community ought to be concerned about. Government in biblical tradition is created primarily to help and promote the welfare of the community. It is like a gift from God. And Paul especially sees the positive potential of government, even the Roman Empire. Paul says has so much potential for order and for good. Paul is very positive about government, even when it's totally apart from God's community. The Roman Empire has its own agendas, but Paul sees it as a positive force in the world because it fights chaos. But the touchstone for prophetic thinking is, as people of faith, think about these three, orphans, widows, sojourners, in terms of orienting your own life and priority in the world.
I have the same question, though, that I had last time I read this. When you put it in a contemporary context, what constitutes oppression? What is oppression of the poverty-stricken, and what is oppression of the widowless? Just to use a contemporary example, Dan Quayle's idea of oppression of the poor is definitely different than mine, and his solutions are different than my opinions. And so the question is not whether we're in favor or opposed to oppressing the poverty-stricken and the fatherless. It's what isn't oppression of them, and how do we deal with the oppression that exists?
And that will change in every generation. It'll change in every society and every decade. The prophetic test will be, show me their condition and show me that it's improving. And when we get into the heart question in prophetic theology, it is, is your heart really sympathetic with them? Is it empathetic with them? And are you doing something that can honestly help them? You can even fail. But it's to really, to care, to give a damn, in a sense. And not to be hollow words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Family values, family values, family values. The prophetic question would be, show me something that works. Show me that it's actually helped. And don't be afraid of trying something and seeing it fail. It's a heart question. Is your heart really there? That would be the prophetic critique. And I think that's what's going on. You've got a society which is pouring all of its money into preparations for rebellion against Babylon. And we'll see in chapter 27, there's a kind of a conference of little states gathering. Edom is there, Moab is there, Syria, the two states of Lebanon, Phoenicia and Tyre, Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician states have come to Jerusalem, and there's a conference. And Jeremiah feels, here we go again. All they're talking about is independence from Babylon, from the top down. And Jeremiah is saying, our Torah, our heritage, as people of faith says, you look at a society from the bottom up. If you want to understand how God views the society and the world. That's prophetic thought. Now, our task is to do with that whatever our intellect and whatever our conscience leads us to do today. And our task here is to ask, what was Jeremiah saying in his day and in his time? Let's read on, Dave. One more paragraph. Verse 5. No?
8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? I've seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called to you and you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and which you trust, and to the place which I gave you, and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Bethlehem.
Now we're in Babylon. We're in Babylon, about 560. That's where somebody in the community has just read us this story in written form. And it's a memory of Jeremiah back in Jerusalem. And we know what happened. What is it that Jeremiah was saying here? What is the reference to Shiloh? The memory is that Jeremiah told the people that if they didn't shape up, something was going to happen to them. What is his reference to Shiloh? What is Shiloh? Way back, 1 Samuel 4, it's the memory of the time of the judges. Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, with the Ten Commandments in it. And according to the story at Shiloh, they went out to wage war against the Philistines. And of all things, they took the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments out there with them, out into the field where they were going to battle. We think it was a war palladium. We've seen other instances of this in other cultures, that you have this, like Raiders of the Lost Ark, they probably thought it glowed, you know, and if they took it out and even held it up before the enemy would flee and run away, because this was their sacred object. Well, they took it out in a cart with them to war, and you read that story in 1 Samuel, and what happened? The Philistines just ran all over them, and they destroyed the tribal army, and they destroyed Shiloh. It was left in ruins. And the memory has that he's citing is here. You think the temple can protect you? You think the Ark of the Covenant can protect you? You think the Ten Commandments can protect you? Not if you're not doing justice. If you're hypocritical, if you're phony, if you're doing one thing during the week, and then coming piously and saying, now I go up to the house of the Lord, or as he says here, and then if you come into this house and say, we're safe. As someone in the first hour said, it's the feeling that we've got God in a box. If you think you've got God in a box, you better watch out. I call it slot machine religion. And you think, well, I'm safe. I gave my offering last Sunday. Then it becomes kind of, I call it slot machine because it keeps you in charge. God is no longer in charge. You're in charge of the cult. And you come up and you say, we're safe. We built this house. God has promised to dwell here. All is safe. And then go and cheat. And listen to the way he's recalling the Ten Commandments. If you murder, if you bear false witness, if you commit adultery, if you worship other gods, then remember what happened to Shiloh. And the memory is, you see, that God allowed his own people to be destroyed. That's pretty shocking. God is not tied to the people of God. God is Lord of heaven and earth, who looks down and who looks for justice and righteousness. And now from Babylon, we think back on that, and what do we say about Jeremiah?
He was right.
He was right. It's hard to accept. He was right. But we better listen to his word now, because we have seen that our own city and our own land lie in ruin. We were taken into Babylon. Maybe the way we live makes a difference. At least in Babylon, we think about that. And then we tell another story of what happened back there to Jeremiah. It's told in chapter 27. It's a confrontation between Jeremiah and another prophet. And that adds another little aspect to our memory. If you want to see what happened to Jeremiah on this occasion in 609, read through Jeremiah chapter 26. Turn to it right now. And we'll just mention it in passing as we move to chapter 27. Chapter 26, lo and behold, is the same story as chapter 7. It's now told in narrative form, which is why I think it's so much easier to start there, reading Jeremiah. Start at 26. Start reading the story in 26. It isn't a chronological story. It's thematically arranged, and that's why it's hard. But in chapter 26, you see down around verse 7, what happened? The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the temple. And when he finished, look what happens. They all laid hold on him, saying, "You're going to die, buddy. You don't need to say that here. We didn't need to hear that this morning. Sorry, but this is the wrong time and the wrong place. This is the temple of the Lord. And what you said here wasn't appropriate. And furthermore, the king isn't going to be very happy with you. That you're saying this house is going to be like Shiloh, that this city will be desolate without inhabitant." And the people gathered around Jeremiah and they arrested him, it means. And then they debated whether or not they could put him to death. What the chapter is kind of a beautiful story about the debate within the political powers about whether or not this was sedition or treason enough to put him to death. And lo and behold, it's the Shaphan boys who protect him. Another one, Ahikam, speaks out and says, well, you got to remember Micah, and it's one of the few places we have a reference to another book in the Bible. We've got the book of Micah. Long ago, 200 years ago, Micah said the same thing, that Jerusalem would be a desolate waste. And they didn't put him to death. And it's as though that party prevails. And they say, well, we'll let him be. We don't like what he said, but we won't kill him. And so they let Jeremiah go. And what we know is from that time on, Jeremiah was banned from speaking in the temple. They wouldn't let him speak. You can read chapter 36 to see that dramatic account that 4 years later, in the year 605, when Jeremiah is banned, he writes a scroll and sends his secretary. And Baruch goes up and stands in the temple and says, "Thus says the Lord." And there's a big debate about it. It's a beautiful story in 36, if we had time to read it. And Baruch reads it and they say, "Where did you get this? Where did you get this?" And he, "Well, Jeremiah wrote it." "Well, we thought so. We thought so. Bring it here." And they have this big war conference here. "What are we going to do with this?" And one of them slips out and tells the king's cabinet, and they say, "We better tell the king." And the king gets so angry that he takes that scroll that Jeremiah has written and he cuts it off strip by strip and burns it in his open oven. It's winter time. And other counselors are saying, "Don't do that. Don't burn it. Just don't. Just cool it, king. I mean, don't burn it. That's dangerous. You're playing with something here. It might be a word from the Lord." That's what's remembered, the awe of the prophet. Don't burn it. But he does. What happens after that? The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. "Write another scroll." And Jeremiah does. He seems to have had it all committed to memory. Jeremiah writes it all down again. And this time they seal it. They don't bring it back to the king. But you know what we think? If you read Jeremiah 36, that second scroll that Jeremiah wrote is what we have in 1 through 20. We're quite sure. It says, "And many other words were added to it." That what the editors are saying is that the nucleus of chapters 1 to 20 that we have in the book of Jeremiah are the second scroll that Baruch wrote down for him. Jeremiah dictated it, Baruch wrote it down, and you can read that in Jeremiah 36, and it's probably the most vivid picture we have of how the Bible was actually formed in chapter 36. It tells about Baruch writing it down again, and he said, "This one we will preserve." If it made it to the exile, you see, then they said, in retrospect, you know, Jeremiah had it right. And they were preserving his writings and editing this book that we have. It seems altogether likely this weird collection of poems in 1 to 20 is probably the nucleus of what Jeremiah had said in his lifetime, frozen and preserved. I teach canon, C-A-N-O-N, that is biblical writing, and I say what it really means, this is for college students at least, what it really means is you keep your grubby paws off it. You can write your own book now, but don't edit the scriptures anymore. And just as an aside, you realize that's what happened also with the New Testament writings. The writings of Paul, and then the Gospels came, and the story of Acts and Revelation. About the year 150, there is a man by the name of Marcion. And Marcion didn't like Paul very well, and he didn't like certain parts of the Gospel, so he started rewriting everything. And when everything is being written by hand, Marcion could rewrite the Bible the way he wanted it. And what he wanted most of all is that the Old Testament is the revelation of a mean, mercenary God of wrath. And the New Testament is the revelation of a new God, a God of love and kindness. Have you ever heard that? The Old Testament, New Testament, God of wrath, God of love. That's what Marcion believed, and he started rewriting the Bible to make it agree with that view. Well, you see, that caused such chaos in the early church that they had to call a conference of bishops, and this is where we get the New Testament. The 27 books that we have in the New Testament are arrived at by consensus among the bishops, about 150 in the Common Era, because they were trying mainly to get at the question, what did Paul really say? What did Matthew, Mark, and Luke really say? And where has Marcion put his grubby paws all over this? Where has Marcion been rewriting? So they each brought their scriptures and they started comparing them and tried to discern, where has Marcion been at work on the scriptures? And they tried to get at, to oppose Marcion. What they were really preserving is just simply, what did they say? They didn't try to change them. Keep your grubby paws off these now. You freeze the scriptures for your children, your grandchildren, and their children, because the community says, we have found in these writings the Word of God. Okay, back to 27 then, and just briefly the debate. Think what's happening here as they remember Jeremiah in confrontation with another prophet, Hananiah, 27. The beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, that's 598. David, you read so well, read for us a little longer. What is it that Jeremiah does? Verse 2.
Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself thongs and yoke bars and put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, and the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah.
Okay, you got the context? They've got envoys from all those kings who gathered in Jerusalem, and the consensus of interpretation is there's a new plot against Babylon. They've come to plot. They're all going to withhold their taxes. They're going to form an alliance and just say, you ain't so tough, big guy. Nebuchadnezzar, you got enough troubles at home. We think you're unfairly taxing us. And that seems to be the priority of thought of the leaders of all these little countries. And here comes Jeremiah disrupting the UN gathering in Jerusalem.
Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what you shall say to your masters.
This is Yahweh's word.
It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with people and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him.
Wow.
All the nations...
And we'll stop right there, because it goes on. He just spells that out. That's pretty radical. But you've got to look at it descriptively in the immediate context. A conference of envoys who are plotting to revolt against Babylon. And Jeremiah puts on wooden yoke bars and he comes walking in and probably walks around in their courtyard and just stares at them. And what he's saying is, this is what's going to happen to you if you keep going this course. If you're going to plot revolt against Babylon, you're all going to be like oxen bearing yoke bars. Now, because of time, I want to go right on to the next chapter. You can read through this if you want to, but go right on to 28 for us, because it continues.
In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of
Jehoiakim." That's the boy king, Jehoiakim, exiled in 598. I'm going to bring him back in just 2 years, along with all that gold and silver that the Babylonians took away.
"And all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon."
Now here you've got a prophet who's saying the very same thing. The exile will be short. The yoke of Babylon will be broken. Jeremiah, you walk around here with your wooden yoke. I'll show you what the Lord says about that. Read on.
"Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words which you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of all the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word which I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophets who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet."
That's the test. And you get this kind of chagrin feeling that Jeremiah just stands back and says, "Amen, Hananiah, may your word be true. But I just remind you of the past. You've got to wait and see what comes to pass. May your word be true." It's almost like he's acknowledging that. Hananiah isn't going to settle for this. He comes over now to Jeremiah and grabs the wood yoke from off his shoulders.
"Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah."
You get the feeling like when this happened, Jeremiah was kind of stunned. He doesn't say a word, he just goes away. And then you say it's as though with conscience and reflection, I'm suggesting our understanding of the prophet of ancient Israel should be of a man of great intellect and a man of conscience who is listening for the word of the Lord. And he goes away, and then suddenly within a week or two, the word comes back to him, or maybe the next day.
"Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but I will make in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke of servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Thus, therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died."
Now, from exile, as we close, from exile in Babylon, what is remembered about Hananiah? What is it that he was telling the people? God's going to come and save you soon. It's going to be short. And what happened to Hananiah? He died. And it wasn't short. And we're sitting here in Babylon. And what was Jeremiah's word? Very realistic. If you don't change your ways, the city's going to be destroyed. And in fact, what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed. His word came to pass. That made him a true prophet. In retrospect, what else did Jeremiah say about the exile?
Verse
It's going to be long. So don't give up hope. Don't give up courage. Persevere in the midst of exile, wherever you are. Faith means holding on. And I think you can almost hear Jeremiah's word as it's preserved here. This ancient memory is really a word to people who feel in exile, wherever you are, without whatever Babylon is out there for you and me, things we can't change in life. He doesn't mean they're necessarily good. Babylon is, just because it's appointed by God, doesn't mean it's some good agent in the world. We're going to find out Babylon will pay its own price because it's playing God in the world. But with whatever oppression you have in the world that you have to live with, even if it's the U.S. government, or if it's unemployment, or it's a company that doesn't care, I don't know what that is, but some things just descriptively seem to be appointed like burdensome things in the world. And the word of faith here is persevere, hold on. And one last word that is there, the real issue for people is the question of hardness of heart. Because what is remembered about the people in Jerusalem, those officials, were that they couldn't hear Jeremiah's word because their hearts had become leathery. When your heart is like leather, you can't be empathetic with anybody. And this is the context, I think, in which you hear that word in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will give a new covenant that will be written on your heart. You see, what Jeremiah is looking for are hearts that are soft to the word of the Lord and to the human family. We'll pick this up again tomorrow. I'm peddling two books in the bookstore. There were only four copies left of Interpretation and Obedience, From Faithful Reading to Faithful Living. This is Walter Brueggemann's newest book, and I'll be using some of the sections on land in this book, Interpretation and Obedience. There are four copies. This is a tough book, but it's a wonderful theological study of the land, written some years ago. There are just two copies of this in the bookstore. But if you're interested, I really think Brueggemann is one of our best interpreters today. Thank you for today. See you tomorrow.